Shall we pray?
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and as we allow your word to come into our hearts and minds and we grasp the truths of your words, we pray, Father, that you would help us to not just understand but also be enriched in our salvation, to enjoy Jesus even more. We pray in his precious name. Amen. I began to give you some kind of a outline of chapter 2 last week, and I will review a little bit and then move on. Colossians is rich in unfolding to us the riches of Christ. It's all about Jesus. And we saw overflowing from and very connected to what Paul was saying about his ministry in the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that Paul is very clear that he has been called of God to preach this gospel and to this church, the church which is his body, verse 24 onwards of chapter 1. So the church is very central, the gospel is very central, and it's all about Jesus. And he takes his ministry very seriously, and he uses the words that he labors, verse 29, in a very powerful enabling within himself of God's power to make this gospel to the church known. And it's all about Jesus. For instance, in verse 3 of chapter 2, he continues to speak about Jesus that he had already said something about in verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we proclaim. We want everyone complete in Christ. Verse 27 of that chapter 1. The mystery, the glory of his mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so here in chapter 2 verse 3 he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Last week I had also taken time with verse 2, right, Robin, to show you how many things Paul desires to communicate to the Christians in Colossae and in Laodicea. Look at that again, just for review and encouragement. Verse 2. Why does he want to preach the gospel? It's one, that their hearts may be encouraged. Number 2, that they be come knit together in love. Number 3, that they attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That's a very rich, compact phrase. Attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. It's not just understanding, but an understanding that gives you confidence, assurance, stability, and that full assurance, confidence, stability in your understanding is wealthy, it's rich. We are spiritually enriched when we come to a place of confidence, when we fully understand the gospel, which is known as God's mystery, verse 2. And again, Paul has used the words, have a true knowledge of God's mystery. And it is Christ Himself. And in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now please understand that when Paul was writing these words, inspired by the Spirit of God, he was writing in the context of a culture that was full of philosophy, full of knowledge, full of learned philosophers who were propagating a lot of ideologies, philosophy of life. We have the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Gnostic philosophy was just beginning to take birth. And so people enjoy knowledge. Go back to chapter 17 of the book of Acts, even in Athens, people wanted to hear, oh, Paul has come now. He's a learned man. He's speaking some philosophy. Let's hear him out too. And at the end of the Athenian address on Mars Hill, the people requested the Apostle Paul to come again. Let's talk again. Let's hear you out again. Paul never went back to them because he was not interested in giving knowledge to people who wanted more knowledge and more wisdom. He wanted them to understand Christ. Just because people keep inviting you to speak because they like to hear more and more, doesn't mean that they are interested in true knowledge. Look at verse 2 again. The true knowledge of God's mystery. And so we must understand there is true knowledge and there is false knowledge. True wisdom and false wisdom. And I have learned over all these years of being a Christian that the Bible really emphasizes that knowing God is wisdom and knowledge. The Bible says so. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know God is to have knowledge. If you don't know God, you don't have knowledge. And the only way to know God and thus have true knowledge is through the Bible, His written revelation. There's no other way. And I can't know God and I can't know the Bible and really understand it in a true way if I come with my own wisdom and with my own understanding. And therefore I must submit myself to the study of the Word of God and come under the authority of the Word of God. And accept and confess and admit that I am not knowledgeable in spiritual matters in myself. That I have no wisdom, that is eternal wisdom, spiritual wisdom in myself. I need the wisdom of God. And it's all in Christ. And verse 3 emphasizes it. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, last week, I also showed those who were here that Paul had a reason for emphasizing these things. That wisdom and knowledge in a true way are all in Christ and it's rich. And he says that, first of all, in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. That's the first reason he teaches these truths about Jesus. You can be deluded. And it's in the mind. Delusion comes in the mind. And delusion is very powerful, being led astray. It's equivalent in emphasis to the word seduction. You get seduced away in your mind, attracted by great arguments, and therefore Paul says persuasive arguments. The second reason, and I'm still in review, verse 8, from verse 4, you jump to verse 8, look at it. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Again, it's in your brains, in your mind. You are trapped. You are enslaved. You are taken captive. Now go back to verse 4. You see to it. Sorry, no one should delude you. There are people who delude you. But in verse 8, it is you see to it that you don't get encaptured, captivated. Through what? Philosophy and empty deception. See that? It's again brain stuff. It's in the brain. You love these great ideas. Wow, sounds really wonderful. I think of the Indian philosophy, which is has permeated not only Hinduism but Buddhism as well as Jainism, where the idea is that you should meditate and get into such a high level of thinking through meditation that you realize that you are nothing. And in that realization that you are nothing, you merge into that super nothing. That is nirvana, that's moksha. Sounds absolutely fantastic. But when you really think about it, it is the most foolish idea. That becoming nothing and realizing I am nothing is salvation. But it is a seduction for the mind. It captivates the mind. And people sit for hours in satsang to understand this philosophy. That nirvana and moksha. So you can be captive to philosophy and empty deception. In verse 4, delusion. In verse 8, deception. But it's not just philosophy in verse 8 that captivates you, it's also traditions of men. Parampara. This is how we used to do it. This is how it is done. And please understand that the bulk of humanity doesn't question what is done, especially in the ceremonial rituals that we all follow, whether it's in the traditional church or in pagan religions. And it's always the traditions that are kept and have to be kept in those sacred festivities of the weddings and the funerals and all those things that are social events that bring families together. And no one questions it. It's sacred. And the people who hold that sacredness together are the older generation. And the younger generation just follows. And when the younger generation becomes the older generation, they are the guardians of tradition. It has to be done like that. And even the pujari sometimes doesn't know how to do it. And there are people who will tell him, nahi, aisa kara, aisa tasa kara. I don't know if you've sat there and seen. They've been guided by people and different people have different ideas. Because it depends whether you're an Advaitic or a Shivaic. You know? Someone has to do it this way. No, it's that way. But traditions are sacred. And you are slaves to traditions. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Not only philosophy and anti-deception, but you can be captive to traditions of men. And thirdly, according to the elementary principles of this world rather than to Christ. Elementary principles, I explained it last week, those are satanic, the spirit world. Remember, there was a host of angels that were thrown out of heaven, they go around deceiving. And there are such things as evil influences. There's lots of evil influences in this world. And it's the elementary, basic, fundamental principles of this world. The world is ruled by the demon. And it is not just, you know, when you go to this black magic things or the voodoo types of events. All the decisions in this world, if they are not godly, biblical decisions, are influenced by demons. Bills are passed, laws are made under the elementary principles of this world. And our lives are lived by that. We are captive to these things. If verse 4 says, I want you not to be deluded by others, verse 8 is saying, you yourself don't allow yourself to be captive to these things. Then we went to verse 16. See, verse 4 of chapter 2 is saying, I am telling you and teaching you and giving you such rich teaching about the rich knowledge of a rich Christ for your protection. Number one, protection, verse 4. That others don't delude you. Verse 8, that you yourself don't get enslaved to three areas, philosophy and empty deception. Number 2, traditions of men. Number 3, the elementary principles of this world. Now the third area where Christ and knowledge of Christ protects me is that which comes again from outside. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or to drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You get it? Why don't you celebrate Christmas? Don't you know it's the full moon? Purnima. I hope you know that the bulk of humanity celebrate life based upon the phase of the moon and the planets and the movements. Number 4. Again, you are responsible. Number 4. Again, some others are responsible for you. 18. I was jumping to verse 20, but 18 first. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one keep defrauding you. Defrauding is robbing you, cheating you, stripping you off in a way that cheats you. What is the prize that they are cheating you from? The prize is Christ Himself. and your freedom in Christ and the riches that you can enjoy in Christ. And how do they do that? They delight in self-abasement. Have you seen that? I mean, there is so much value placed in Indian philosophy and religion for self, what's it called? Self denial and renunciation. Buddha, he gave up his princely rights. Ashoka gave up his kingdom to spread and become a missionary of Buddhism. And if you become a sadhu or a sannyasi, people respect you. People will ask you when you witness about Jesus, and they are very religious, non-Christians in India. They will ask you, do you have anything which you have given up? Because then you are not holy if you haven't sacrificed. Live a simple sacrifice, a sacrificial life. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Secondly, the worship of angels. Zoroastrianism has worship of angels besides the elements. But people talk about having met angels or taking a stand on visions he has seen. And when was the last time you saw a vision? Have you seen a vision? Have you seen Jesus? And people will tell you that they've seen spirits, or they've seen Buddha, or they've seen a great light. Non-Christians talk about their visions, and Christians talk about their visions. And what happens? Look at verse 18. They keep defrauding you of the prize. You are robbed of your prize by these things. The fifth one. Why do you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Rules and regulations. You live by them instead of enjoying Christ. You're a legalist. So there are five things you get protection in your spiritual life when you are in Christ, and when you know Christ, and when you are in that rich knowledge or true knowledge. Look again at the words used in verse 2. The full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Are you getting it? Five protections. Again, let me summarize them. Protection number one, when you know Christ in that rich way. Verse 4. You will not allow others to delude you by persuasive argument. Number 2, verse 8. You will protect yourself. See to it that you are not enslaved by three areas. Philosophy and empty deception. Number 2, the tradition of men. Number 3, the elementary principles of the world. The third protection in verse 16. You won't allow someone to sit in judgment over you about festivals and days and moons. Which day is more important than another? Number 4, verse 18. You won't allow yourself to be robbed of the prize that God has given you in Christ. of knowing Him and being free, enjoying free, full and free grace by their delight of self-abasement, secondly worship of angels, and thirdly visions. The fifth protection: if you have died with Christ, you will start living your life on the do's and don'ts. No more legalism. You got it? Alright, now let's look again at those five and see them contrasted with some either teaching or more information about Jesus Himself. The first protection, see to it, I say to you, all this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. You know what must happen to us? It's described in verse 5. There has to be several things happening in our spiritual growth. And the one who's mentoring us, discipling us, teaching us, shepherding us, pastoring us, would rejoice to see what? Good discipline. Good discipline. That's one. Number two, stability. Good discipline in what? In your faith. What is discipline? Discipline is order. Sometimes the word discipline is used to talk about correction. But here it's being used to say you are orderly. When you have been taught about Jesus and you know Christ, don't wander away. And the whole context of chapter 2, where he is lifting Jesus in all his riches to show you a glorious Jesus, he is also telling you, you need to have very careful control of your mind, because it's all centered around in your mind. As your mind thinks, so you become. The Bible is very clear. It's not an emotion. Life is not run by emotion. There is emotion. But really, your life basically is ruled by the way you think. And you must be disciplined in your thinking patterns. You must control the way you think. It's important. And Paul says about these Colossians, I rejoice in your good discipline and in the stability of your faith. And this faith is not just trust in Jesus. It's not just trust. It is your beliefs, your doctrine, your theology, how you think about Jesus. You are stable. You're not moved around. Therefore, you won't be deluded. You have to be disciplined in your thinking about Jesus and your understanding about Jesus. And you need to be stable in your belief system about Jesus. And he elaborates in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord? Even as I ask that question, I call attention to the words that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in verse 6. You have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is not saying you have received Christ Jesus as Lord.
We have received Christ Jesus,
the Lord.
He is the Lord. You have received the Lord. You have not received Christ Jesus, the Savior. You have received Him who is the Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. People criticize what has come to be known in some places as Lordship salvation. I don't think there is anything to be called Lordship salvation. Jesus is Lord. When I receive Jesus, He is Lord. I receive the Lord. It's just as much as when you receive me, you receive me, the man. You're not called upon to recognize the Lordship of Christ. He is Lord. Your recognizing Him as Lord doesn't make Him anymore the Lord. He is the Lord. You need to just know that He is the Lord. So how did you receive Jesus the Lord? You received Him as Savior. You received Him as Savior. But how did you receive Him? You need to answer that question to be able to understand verse 7. Because He says, just as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. So behave in Him. The word walk means to behave, to live in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord? You received Him understanding He is God. You received Him by faith. You received Him free of charge. You received Him as all in all. You understood that He is everything. He is the one who thrills your soul. He is sufficient. Amen. That's how you received Him, the Lord. Because He is the Lord, He is the one who fills the universe. He is huge, He is big, He is almighty, He is powerful. And because He is all that, He is sufficient, He is adequate. How did I receive Christ Jesus the Lord? I received Him all this way. He is adequate because He is all powerful. He is God. Now every day of my life I must behave as if I really believe He is that big and that huge and that almighty and that powerful, that He is God, the God of the universe, the Creator. As I received Him. And remember the verse before says, Paul rejoices in their good discipline. They don't keep shifting on this point. But we do when we face trials and troubles. And we ask the question, where is God? Right? Where is God? Immediately, what are we doing? We're not being disciplined to stay stable. How did I change my idea about God? Why am I saying, where is God? Doesn't God care? Why did God allow this to happen? As I receive the Lord Jesus, so I should walk in Him. And see, it explains it in verse 7. Further in these words, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. See, you have roots that have gone deep. Where? In Him. And you are being built up in Him. It is all in Christ. You go deep in Him and you grow up in Him. That is the agricultural picture there. Being rooted and now built up in Him. Established in your faith. There is also the architectural picture there, being built up and established on it. See, the foundation, the roots of your life, your faith, your belief system, your spirituality is all deep in Jesus. May I remind you again? Peter says it's good to be reminded again and again. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 26, when Paul says, I'm preaching this word of God, he says it's the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. What is that? To whom God willed to make known. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? What is it? In such superlative terms, such rich phraseology, Paul says, it is Christ in you. See, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him. We want everyone mature, verse 28 ends with complete or mature in Him. Verse 2 of chapter 2. A true knowledge of God's mystery, the closing words of verse 2, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he says, you should be, verse 7, firmly rooted in Him, being built up in Him, established in your faith, in Him. Just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Unfortunately, most Christians are not instructed well. Because Bible study and preaching is not biblical. It's story. You are instructed in visions and angels and healing. And you are depending on pastor or servant of God. Or the prayers of people, or a great Bible teacher. But if you are being instructed, then you continue in the instruction. And what will happen? You will not be deluded. And all the other four protections will happen in your life. Let's go to the second area where we need protection. See to it that no one takes you captive. Verse 8. Through philosophy and empty deception, or through the tradition of men, or according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why? For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all that God is, all the attributes of God. But not just the attributes of God, but all the power of God. Not just the attributes and the power of God, but all the glory and majesty of God. And everything else about God. The fullness of God. There is no aspect of God that is not in Jesus. And it is in bodily form. I don't know if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which tell you about Jesus in bodily form. He became a human being. He got tired. He got thirsty. He sat down by the well. But I don't know if you ever thought that He was not fully glorious. even in his human form. It says here, in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And on the Transfiguration Mountain, the veil was taken away and Jesus in his bodily form revealed his glory to Peter, James and John. But even in the Garden of Gethsemane, I forget which one of the Gospels records it, and you can quickly turn to it and look for it. But when those armed men came to arrest Jesus, they could not recognize him. So they needed Judas to give him a kiss. And Jesus said, "Do you betray me with a kiss?" But in one of those accounts, Jesus said to those armed men, "I am he." You know what happened? It's worth looking. You know what happened? Did you find it? They all fell down. John 18, verse 6. That was the glory of God in Christ, revealed in bodily form. They were struck to the earth. Please don't teach or believe that in his humanity, Jesus was weak and inglorious. Even the demons recognized and were afraid and fled at his word. Even nature was still when he said, "Peace, be still." That's the glory of God. And Peter in Luke chapter 5, I think it is, in verse 8, after that big catch of fish, he came and fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was brought low by the glory of God in Christ. And Jesus could say, "If I want, I can bring a legion of angels to fight for me." He was not devoid of power and glory, even in his humanity. He just didn't use it. But he did when he needed to. Subservient to the Father. Because he kept saying, "I do only what the Father does and what I see the Father doing. And I can't do anything without him." But all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. And move on in verse 10. And remember, it's connected to the second area of protection we need in verse 8. Because Jesus is so full of the deity, in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. What is the tense there? You have been made complete. What is the tense? Yes, it's present, perfect, right? And it is a done thing. It is a done deed. And yet, you know, you will go to church, and it's not just the charismatic. You'll go to church and say, "I'm hoping I'll get something more this Sunday, and I didn't get anything to make me more complete. I'm going this week to get that dose of power to sustain me for this whole week. I need something every week." And some people even come for communion so that they can get some sustenance, spiritual sustenance. And we have these camps. "Oh, I'm going to camp." You know why? Because I need to be energized again. I need to get something So it's not just those who are seeking another blessing of the Holy Spirit who are seeking more. It's all of us, because we haven't been instructed, or even if we are instructed, we don't stay in good discipline and stable in the faith, which is mentioned in verse 5. We sway away and we keep seeking something more and something less than Jesus. And that's a contradictory thing, isn't it? We are seeking something more in something less than Christ. The camp is less than Christ. The communion is less than Christ. The church service is less than Christ. The fellowship is less than Christ. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and you have been made complete in Him. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Every rule and authority. And that includes demon rule. The god of this world. All the devils. And all the political powers. He is the head. And you know what? He is complete. And you know what? You are complete. And in Him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ cut off all that is carnal of the flesh, all that is sinful of the flesh, all that is human of the flesh. Now you can live the spiritual life in the fullness and completeness of Christ. And you have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You have been raised to new life. Your whole life is gone. You are complete in Christ, in absolute newness of life. In verse 12, lay hold of the words, in the working of God. God works it out. And he goes on to elaborate the salvation that God has given to us in Christ. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Having forgiven all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. All that to say what? You know, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, when you were still sinners, Christ died for you, and when He died for you, He took all your sin and all your debt, and He cancelled it. He cancelled the debt. You have no loan pending. You owe nothing to God. You owe Him nothing. You owe Him everything. But because Jesus paid it on the cross by His death and His suffering in my place and in your place, we owe God nothing. God says, I forgive you. Forgiveness actually represents and means the cancellation of a debt. Forgiveness is the cancellation of your debt. And therefore, in our salvation, it means no more guilt. I can face God transparently and confidently because I owe him nothing. Not because I paid the debt, but because Jesus paid it for me. I owed him so much, I could never have paid him back. Even if I lived a million lives, I would never be able to pay him back. But his son paid my debt. And he canceled it. And he never reminds me that I owe him anything. Never. He canceled our certificate, verse 14. He nailed it to the cross. With him, all my sin was nailed to the cross. Which means my sin was executed. My sin died with Christ. It's over. Not just my past sin, my present sin, my future sin. Whenever I sin today, Jesus has already cancelled it. When I sin tomorrow, Jesus has already cancelled it. All I need to do is feel rotten that I still sin. But he says, I've already cancelled it. I've already forgiven you. You sin more, I've forgiven you all that. Even before you ask me. Even before you repent. I've forgiven the believer. Already. And when I realize that he's already forgiven me, all the more I feel bad that I still do it. And take advantage of the hugeness of his forgiveness. And not only did he cancel it, it says in verse 15, he disarmed. You know what he did? All the demons, all the rulers and authorities, the demon world, he took away their weapons. And he made them powerless against me. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. It's as if, you know, when the conquering king, the conquering Jesus comes, coming in chains, powerless, are all the demon forces. And Jesus can show them off and say, these are the enemies against the believers. They have no power. He defeated them. We got number 3, 4 and 5 for next Sunday. But as we think of these things, aren't we rich in Jesus? And don't we make ourselves poor when we look for something more in other things? And forget that he is complete and he has made us complete in him. We only got to go and live in that completeness. In him, not in ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, overwhelm us with these truths that we might grow rich in our comprehension. In true knowledge, in the riches of this mystery, of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we might be rooted and grounded in Him and built up in Him. And so live in good discipline and stability of our faith. In Him. We pray in His name. Amen.